Well, we'll be in Genesis 1:1 tonight. Something about starting there. I already gave the introduction last week, so I can't give another introduction. I have to start. I have to dive in. All right, well, Genesis is the book of beginnings. We talked about that last week. And its greatest beginning is its very first sentence. All right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the most significant first sentence in any written work in human history. Now, that sounds superlative. How could I possibly know that? But I went to the experts. I asked ChatGPT and Google Gemini. They both agreed. ChatGPT also gave a nod to Sing Goddess, Sing of the Rage of Achilles from the Iliad, but still ranked it below Genesis 1:1. Gemini was really pouring it on thick. I think Gemini knows something about me because it suggested call me Ishmael from Moby Dick. I think it was just trying to kiss up or something. Gemini was very out of flattery. I don't really like Gemini after this. Because it asked if I wanted help writing a great opening sentence for a book that I want to write. And I said, no thanks. But it's not just AI that believes this. And thank goodness for that. I want to play something, some audio here. This is awesome. I mean, this is just one of my favorite things. The first three human beings ever to leave Earth's orbit. This was on the Apollo 8 mission. They were orbiting the moon aboard Apollo 8 on December 24th, 1968. This was Christmas Eve. And they were witnessing the Earth, the planet Earth, from a vantage point that no human being had ever seen before. And just before the lunar sunrise, and they were the crew that captured the famous Earthrise picture, kind of the first film picture of the Earth from outer space. And they were, you can hear it in their voice, they were awestruck. I mean, and these are smart guys. These are scientists. These are astronomers. But I want to play this clip so that you can hear what they said when they laid eyes on this site. So if I can get this to work, I'm just going to put it right into the microphone.
We are now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning was the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning was the second day.
There's three of them and they're taking turns reading.
And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you.
That's just one of my favorite things ever. These guys, I mean, they're orbiting and they see Earth from a perspective that has never been seen before. What do you say at that moment? And they open up and they got to say the greatest thing that's ever been written down by human hands. That's the only thing that they could do in the presence of such awe-inspiring scenery. But there's also something a little unfortunate about that. All right, as cool as that is, it illustrates all host of complicating factors when it comes to reading Genesis in the 21st century. We live in an era of amazing knowledge. And when you hear the first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," you probably get a mental image of the earth as a globe surrounded by a bunch of dark space, the planet Earth. But scripture here is actually not painting a picture of our Apollo 8 Earthrise or of our solar system. So it can get confusing, all right? And so this is where it'll help you to realize that the heavens and the earth, I'll say a little bit more about this in a second. The heavens and the earth are basically the sky and the land. The sky and the land. And it basically means the whole entire world. The whole entire thing. In the beginning, God created the whole thing. So as much as I love the Apollo 8 crew doing that, when Genesis is talking about the heavens and the earth, it's actually not talking about our solar system. It is talking about the land and the sky. And so luckily, we've recently spent some time sharpening our skills, learning how to study the Bible. And so when we approach a crucial text like this, of course we aren't trying to make it fit with our 21st century understanding of the solar system, our 21st century questions, at least at first. Okay? What we need to do is to do our best to hear this like an ancient Israelite. All right. And so that's the first thing I want to say about is, and that goes really for all of Genesis, but especially this crucial opening section. There's a lot in there that is difficult to understand, given all we know scientifically. And the worst thing to do would be to try and make it fit. All right, but I think what we need to do is we just need to let Genesis be Genesis. Let it be the Hebrew account of the creation of the world. And lots of it will probably line up with what we know scientifically. But we first need to do the work of trying to hear it as the original audience would have heard it. And that will lead us to an understanding of what Genesis is trying to do. What is it trying to tell us? What is it trying to tell us about God? What is it trying to tell us about where we are? And what is it trying to tell us about who we are? And those are the questions that I hope that we keep before us as we go. Let's pray and then we'll continue on. Father, we praise you for your awe-inspiring majesty, for your power, your might that's displayed in these sentences, Lord. God, I pray that you would take us deep into this story, that you would get us off on the right foot here tonight as we turn to these pages. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I think of when I'm preaching in Genesis or reading Genesis, I think of how Milton opened Paradise Lost, where he said, he was basically invoking the Holy Spirit like Homer would have invoked the heavenly muse. And he invokes the Holy Spirit when he's about to tell the story of Adam and Eve and the fall. And he says, "I, Holy Spirit, I pray that you, because you can tell me how the story went because you were there. And you also told Moses how it went. So tell me how it went too," which is a kind of a cool way to think about how this story got from in the beginning to us. The Holy Spirit was there, and the Holy Spirit revealed these things to Moses and those who were involved in bringing this word to us. So, in the beginning, God created. God created. And that's really the most important thing to note right off the bat, is that God is the creator of the world. It's the first line of the creed. I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. It's impossible to overemphasize the implications of this. Right? But it's easy to gloss over sometimes. It's easy to gloss over, well, yeah, God's the creator. But for us, you know, what's not at question here in the original text is the existence of the supernatural. That's not a question that's trying to be answered. Does God exist? That's not a question anybody asked in the ancient world. Yeah, nobody was an atheist. Everybody knew. Of course there's a supernatural world. And we call them pre-enlightened. But they really knew kind of a lot more than we do. They believed in the supernatural world. So what's not at question here is whether there exists a supernatural realm or whether there's a God up there somewhere, out there, who knows. But what we don't see, and this would have stood out in an ancient Near Eastern context, is we don't see a whole cast of deities with a whole big backstory and all this drama that's already gone on amongst the gods, right? Every pagan origin story, there's some, you know, before humans and before the earth, all the gods were up there doing stuff and, you know, getting on each other's nerves and being punished for this, that, and the other, eating each other's babies and all this kinds of weird stuff. So we don't see a whole cast of deities. We see one almighty God. And that's the big point here. One almighty God. We also see that God is not a part of the created order. He's also not a part of some kind of mid-tier order where it's kind of a bridge between the supernatural and the natural. He is outside of the created order and brings it into being. He's not subject to any force in the created order. He's not part of it. He doesn't emerge from a primordial womb. Some of the creation stories, the pagan creation stories, involve like a god is some dismembered part of another god. And he goes, and because he's angry, he says, well, I'm going to create my own place over here, and that's where we get mankind. That's not what's happening. Sometimes there's accidents or violence that bring creation into being, and this is just not the case in this story. So these are the things that stick out in an ancient Near Eastern context. It's one God. He's acting of his own accord, with his own power. And it's nothing's an accident, and nothing's a kind of a violent collateral damage. This is all purposeful and intentional, and exactly the way that God wants it. Talking about Christian theology, you could say that this here in Genesis chapter 1, we are witnessing God's transcendence. Okay, there's two aspects of God, broad aspects of who God is, as he's transcendent, but he's also immanent. And the two creation stories parallel each other. You notice there's Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is kind of a zooming in on the creation of man and the relationship between God and man. That's where God is immanent. Imminent means involved directly in the creation. Transcendent means powerful over creation, not subject to anything within creation. So we're witnessing God's transcendence here. He is not subject, as Reuben prayed, he is not subject to any force within the created order. He is second to none. I think that's what Reuben said. But he's also not aloof. And this is what we get to in Genesis 2. We're going to stick in chapter 1 tonight. He's not aloof. He is immanent, which means he's intimately and actively involved with his creation. So God created one God, and he's purposeful and intentional about what he's doing. What does he create? Heavens and the earth. Like I said, that means the whole thing. All the world. The whole world God created. There's nothing in the world that was not created by God. All things. In these first two verses, obviously, there's been a lot of debate about how what's actually going on here. What is the timeline? Is this, did God create the heavens and the earth, and then some time goes by, and then the earth has kind of degenerated to this formless void? What's going on? What's the sequence here? Well, first of all, let me just say, okay, so heavens and earth, you can just say land and sky. You know, we hear the word earth and we instantly go to the proper noun earth, the globe, the planet earth. What he means is land, land and sky. And these are two parts, the two parts of creation. Heavens and the earth also come to indicate, as scripture unfolds, the realm of God. The heaven is where God is, and earth is the realm of man. But they weren't initially created to be so separate and distinct. They were a harmonious whole, heaven and earth. God created heaven and earth. And so it says, and the earth was without form and void. So this, again, this doesn't mean a globe floating in a solar system. This means the land, the realm of man. And so this sets the scene. All right, God created everything. Now, here in the realm of man, here on the earth, it sets the vantage point. Here on the earth, it says it's without form and void. And this is a really fun two couple words in Hebrew because they rhyme. It's tohu vabohu. And waste and wild would be a good, like, alliterative translation of that. It's a waste and it's wild. It's a wasteland and it's disordered. So we have the earth. The earth is uninhabitable. Okay? It's waste and wild. It's tohu vabohu. Sometimes I walk into my children's room and it's tohu vabohu. Nothing is where it should be. And darkness was over the face of the deep. Darkness was over the face of the deep. This is the waters. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we have land and waters, and none of it's livable. None of it's ordered. And this is when God sets about going through the 6 days of creation. So in the beginning, God created everything. In the realm of man, it was a wasteland and disordered, and it was dark. But then it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And the Spirit here is the word that means, it can also be translated breath. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said. And God said. The Spirit as a breath was awaiting, is the essence of God's voice. You can't speak without breath, right? So God, when he begins to create by his word, is he's activating his speech, his breath, the Spirit. And from here on out, the creative activity of God is going to be done through speaking. There's a couple retellings of the creation story in Scripture. One is in Proverbs 8. The other one is in John 1, where they allude to what was going on in the beginning, in the process of creation. In Proverbs 8, it points to this kind of personification of wisdom that was there working with God in the beginning, bringing these things about. Wisdom. Wisdom was with God in the beginning, it says. And then in John 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So this Word and this wisdom, this is what's happening. It's God's creative speech that brings things into being. And there's 10 of these, there's 10 of these statements. And God said, And some people point to a parallel between the 10 God said statements during creation and the Ten Commandments that he gives at Mount Sinai. These are life-giving, creative words that speak life into creation. So the Word of God, what does it do? It brings life and it brings order. It does two things. And the way that creation unfolds in across the 6 days, it says, so in days 1 through 3, if we walk through, the first day it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light, that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so what I think is going on here is God's establishing the rhythm of time, the order of time. All right, he's establishing there's a day and a night. And the reason I believe that is because when we get to day 4, we'll see what happens. Because he creates light before there's a sun. You know, and that's kind of confusing. Right? What's going on here? Right? Before there's heavenly bodies to give off light, there is light, which is called day, and darkness is called night. And in order to do that, or he has to do that in order to be able to say, and then there was evening and morning the first day. It's kind of like time has started, right? The order, the sequence of time has started. So he calls the light day and the darkness he called night. So then there's evening and morning, day and night, the first day. So then God says, let there be an expanse or a vault or a dome. And that's basically the sky, the visible sky. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And so the Hebrews viewed there were waters below, which was the oceans and the seas. And there were waters above, which were like above the dome of the heavens. When you look up and it's all blue up there, I bet it's all water or something. Which it kind of is in a way, right? It's atmosphere, it's gases, but there were waters above. And so God separates those. And you see how this is all formative. This is ordering. Because the earth was formless and void. It was uninhabitable. And so God sets about, by his creative word, bringing order. Separating things from each other, their opposites. This is crucial. God is a God of order. God is a God of organization, okay? So day one, light and darkness, or the order of time, day and night. And day two, he separates the waters above, so he creates basically the heavens and the waters beneath. The waters above and the waters beneath, so sky and seas. He creates the sky and the seas. Or at least he identifies them and separates them out. In day three, this is where he's on the surface and he gathers land together and separates the land from the lower waters. And so in these first 3 days, he's establishing realms, or he's establishing forms, okay? And then in the next 3 days, he revisits each one of those realms and fills them and brings them to completion, okay? So in day 4, God said, and a little bonus on the end of day 3 is after he creates land, then he creates plants, vegetation on the land, okay? In day 4, so if you can view it as like two columns, right? Day 1, 2, and 3. And then next to day 1 is day 4. Next to day 5 is day... next to day 2 is day 5. And next to day 3 is day 6. And the first day is forming that realm. And then the next, in the, you know, 3 days later, filling that realm. So day 4, this is the realm of light and dark, of day and night. This is when he sets the heavenly bodies to give off light, but also to mark time. All right, so this order, this rhythm of time, this rhythm of day and night, now gets celestial bodies, it says, to rule over that realm. Time is now marked by, trips around the sun, rotations of the earth. that are measured by, you know, being able to see where we are in terms of the moon and the stars, and we get to orient ourselves by the heavenly bodies. We're still on a calendar. You know, we still measure time on a calendar that's roughly based on the lunar cycle, right? It's not exact. I mean, we've had to clean it up here and there through history, but there's 12 full moons in a year, so there's 12 months. You know, that's one of the ways that we tell time. When the sun comes up, it's day. When it goes down, it's night. And in a 24-hour cycle, that's a day. So, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. So they become kind of the sources of light, to give off light and to mark time. And seasons and days. So that's day four. Day five, what was created on day two? Skies and seas. And so now we're going to fill each of those realms. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Now the seas get filled with life. And let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And the sky is filled with life. The waters and the sky are filled with life. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves. And there's a bit of a nod here. There's an ancient Near Eastern Babylonian mythology that, you know, there were the Leviathan and the Behemoth are kind of a nod to these two. These are like primordial creatures. These would have been sort of like sort of demigods or something, where they were involved in the time way back when, before humans, and they were sort of primordial creatures. But this would have been saying that, no, God created those things too, right? There aren't any beings that God isn't completely supreme over. And that's exactly the point that God makes to Job when he mentions Leviathan. He goes, yeah, Leviathan, my little pet, you know, that I can just kind of put on a leash and pull him wherever I want to go. The great sea creatures of the deep. And God's like, yeah, you know, we play catch every now and then, you know? All right, so God fills the realm of the sea and the sky with teeming life. God blessed them. You know, you see goodness in each of these stages, and you see blessing begin to happen on the fulfillment of each of these realms. Saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And then on day six, when God forms land on day three and puts vegetation there, God will now fill the land. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And then God said, kind of like on day three where it was like God saw that it was good. And then he also put plants on the land. So God says, yeah, there's all these creatures that now fill the land, but let's make the best creature. Then God said, and this is where the rhythm of the days gets interrupted, and God starts kind of a special project here at the end to top off his creative work. This pattern of creation is broken. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over everything that I've just done. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So we've heard a lot about God and who God is, and also about who he's not. But then we begin to hear about who mankind is, and also who mankind is not. So one thing in terms of an ancient Near Eastern audience is that mankind is not some sort of unintended consequence of a pagan god's tiff with another, or like a sentence that's laid down on a pagan god for being mischievous. You now have to go and walk amongst these creatures called man. Not an afterthought, not collateral damage over some scuffle in the heavens. And mankind is not a powerless pawn that's just at the god's whims. Mankind is chosen. Mankind is intended and very highly thought of by the creator of the universe. All right? But it's not just that. He's not just the favorite creature of, he's chosen, but he is also given work to do. And the work isn't, I mean, he's given work before he ever sinned. So the work is not some kind of penance for being man. You now are doomed to try and appease the gods. No, the work was to be done in conjunction, in fellowship with the Creator. God created this very, very, very good thing and said, I want to create a special kind of creature who can know me, who can be intimate with me, who can hear my voice, who can understand wisdom, and who through worshiping me and knowing me and through wise work can create, can continue my work of creation to where this whole tohu vabohu becomes full of what I've begun. Goodness, form, and flourishing fulfillment. Blessing. So you see two crucial points about mankind is that he is chosen by God, that he is desired by God. He is specifically custom made to be God's image and likeness. And he has given a call, he is called to a work. And the work very much has to do with joining God in his creative interaction with the heavens and the earth. And one more thing that you see is that the work that he is given to is very important, and it's crucial to the well-being of the creation itself. In other words, God has made it so that as man goes, so goes the earth. That's what it means to actually have responsibility and actually have dominion. That if you mess it up, then whatever's in your charge is messed up. All right? And so this really sets the scene for what comes next. All right. So that gets us through chapter 1. And you'll notice it kind of ends, the story goes really through the first three verses of chapter 2. And then it says, these are the generations in chapter 2, 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. These are the generations. There's 11 of those all through the book of Genesis. It's the word toledot. And it's basically kind of an internal structure. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. You're going to see these are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Shem. These are the generations of Noah. All right. Whenever you see one of those, it's kind of a starting a new section within Genesis. That's one way to outline it. It's a really clearly outlined book when you follow the toledotes, right? The other way you can outline it, it's just chapters 1 through 11 are the primeval history is what people call it, and chapters 12 through 50 are the patriarchal history. But it's much more unified if you just do those. It's not like, all right, before Abraham and after Abraham. It's all part of one big story if you follow the these are the generations, or these are the, I think another way it's translated is, I forget. But be on the lookout for that. I'll send a list of those out so you can follow those. All right. So in 2:4, we zoom back into the creation of man, and we see how woman was actually created, which is a big part of the story. And it's a much different kind of narrative, right? In chapter 1, it's very structured, you know, and it's beautiful. I mean, it's so well structured. I mean, that's the whole point of it, right? Is God is ordering creation and he's filling creation. It just makes perfect sense. And then in chapter 2, it's a much more nuanced narrative. And some of the, you start to hear God. You start to hear his voice. You start to hear Adam and Eve's voice. Start to understand kind of what a piece of work is man, right? And then especially in chapter 3, when you start to hear them give excuses and you start to realize kind of what we were talking about and conform to his image, like, man, mankind has this glorious purpose in creation and can really make a pretty big mess of things, right? This dual nature of man. You start to see that come out. Okay, so just to wrap things up. It is so crucial to understand what God was doing in the beginning, why he did, what was he up to? Where did this all start? Because it shows us who he is, right? That's the biggest thing. By far, the biggest thing in Genesis 1 is, what does it tell you about God? People really want a lot of different answers out of Genesis 1 about a lot of different things. But what you've got to see above all that, and all that's fine. I mean, I think the Word of God is amazing. I think the Holy Spirit is so wise. I think you can unpack some incredible stuff from Genesis 1 and answer lots of different kinds of questions. But the most important question, who is God? What is he like? Another big important question. Who are we? What is mankind? Another big important question. Where are we? What is this place? I mean, we've seen so much about God and about the place where we are and what it was intended to be. So it shows us who he is. It shows us that he desired this. We're not accidents of a war in heaven or some sort of struggle amongst demigods. We are intended. We are intentional. Everything here is intentional. Everything in creation. In the beginning, God decided to do it and he did it. It's all on purpose. It shows us who we are and why we exist. Because God, when he created this place, he wanted to put a representative of himself in that place, and he desired relationship with that person, with those beings, in a unique way. And he desired to have representatives within creation who would know him and who would steward creation out of their knowledge of him. So what it tells us is that we are in a good place. A lot of people start with the fact that, well, we're in a really bad place and God wants to get us out of here. That's why he sent Jesus. That's a terrible reading of Genesis 1. How can you read Genesis 1 and say, man, we're in a terrible place and God really wants to get us out of here? No, he made a really good place for us and put us there. On purpose. And didn't change his mind at any point. That's still what he wants. Now, he got close to scrapping the whole thing. A couple chapters, we'll see that. But Noah found favor with God. And God said, you know what? I'm not going to destroy this whole thing. We're going to stick with it. All right? So we are in a good place. The problem is it's under terrible management. That's the problem. And so the goal isn't to get us out of here. The goal is to become better managers, better stewards. And so this is the, when we talk about the story of redemption, it's redeeming mankind back to that. It's not, the story of redemption is not God finally being able to get us out of here. It's restoring us so that both we can be restored. And remember, it was as goes man, so goes the earth. Mankind is saved for the good of all the earth, too. That's why he was put in the earth, and that's why he's saved. It's why Jesus came. God could have whisked us off the planet if he wanted to. But instead, as it says in John 1, he took on flesh and dwelt among us. So as we continue in the story, and as we will see the things that go wrong, we'll understand more and more about the obstacles we face in becoming who God created us to be. We first need to really have a clear picture of who God created us to be. Because then we'll understand the purpose of redemption. Right? Salvation for what end? To what end? Saved from what? To what? These are the questions that Genesis begins to answer for us. This is what we're saved for. And this, Genesis 3, is what we're saved from. What are we saved from? So, let's drink deep of this. We will learn more about this stuff as we go. We'll understand who God created us to be. But the most important thing is that we'll understand the ways in which Jesus, the true man, the true and better Adam, restores us back to our originally created purpose and how that works. All right. What do we save? And it all revolves around, it all points to Jesus. Okay. And Jesus now being the man that God always desired. Amen. All right. So we're off and running in the beginning. It'll be a little bit slow going here up front because it's so dense. It's so packed in here in these first four chapters. So we're going to just start slow. And there's no end point to this. There's no like target finish date. So I don't know how long we're going to be in Genesis. But maybe we'll go back through chapter 1 again next week and pull out some other stuff because there's a lot in there. There's a lot we didn't cover. So that gets us started. All right, well, let's prepare our hearts to come to the table.